Here this morning. Go ahead and take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. That's where our main text will be from this morning, is Matthew chapter 7. I would like to say a very heartfelt thank you to all of you for being here this morning. I want to say a thank you to Brother Caulfield for giving me this opportunity to come and be with you all this morning. I want to thank my good friend Hunter for leading those songs this morning. Hunter and I go way back. I can still remember watching some home videos of us playing at home over on Barkstall Road. And I'll save those stories for another time because some of them might be quite embarrassing. I don't know. But I am so thankful that you all chose to be there this morning. It shows a lot about you. It shows that you have your priorities in line, and I certainly appreciate that about you. In Matthew chapter 7, you know Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7 to be the Sermon on the Mount, and rightly so. And at the end of the sermon, we see Jesus getting ready to wrap up and give, as we would like to say, an invitation. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, we read of a dreadful conversation with Jesus. Read this text with me if you don't mind. In Matthew chapter 7, again beginning in verse 21, I'm using the New American Standard Bible this morning. It says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Have you ever had a sense of dread come upon you when you knew something bad was going to happen? Did you ever have conversations with people? Or were you ever in the sense that you had a conversation with somebody and you were like, this is just not going to go well at all? Well, when we read this passage, this is what we see going on. A conversation that a lot of us don't want to have with Jesus if that conversation should happen. This text that we're going to consider this morning is one we so often read, but I would like for us to dig into it this morning and try to better understand it. And we need to understand that while we may quote these verses to show how many of our religious friends, acquaintances, and I'll even throw this in here, family members, to show that they won't be in heaven because there are people we may know individually that may not be a member of the church or they may not even be a Christian. While we may tell these verses to a lot of people, some of us could very well hear those words if we're not careful. And so it's my hope and prayer that you will take your Bible and that you'll study along and you'll take some notes if you so desire. Because we want to make sure that we're being pleasing to God in our daily lives. It doesn't matter whether we're here, at school, at work. We need to strive to always be doing the Father's will, as he says there again in verse 21, that he who does the will of the Father will enter heaven. And if you want to think about it in a modern idea, imagine taking your cell phone and texting Jesus himself. Imagine texting and saying, "Lord, Lord," for him to reply, "Yes." And so you ask that question that everybody loves to ask. "Will I reach heaven?" And so you see the speech bubble come up and it says, "Well, I'm afraid not." Imagine that for just a second. You see that message and you, for a solid 5 minutes, are trying to better understand why that's going on. And so you say in response, "Well, why? What? I did all these good things in your name. What are you talking about?" And then for Jesus to send this last message, "I never knew you. You didn't do my Father's will. Depart from me." That's a feeling that none of us would want to have, is that sense of dread. Knowing that we did all these things only to say that we won't reach heaven. And as the late Brother D. Bowman would say, if we've missed heaven, we've just missed all there is. And so it's my hope and prayer again this morning that we will allow ourselves to let ourselves think about these things and that we'll dwell on them and see how we can better improve our lives in learning how to do the Father's will. You notice there again in our text passage there in Matthew chapter 7 verse 21, he says again, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter." So a question then becomes, well, won't everyone who calls on the name of the Lord be saved? Because you notice there are the two passages that I've got provided for you there in Acts chapter 2. If you hold your marker here in your Bibles in Matthew 7 and go with me to Acts chapter 2, you notice here that Peter on the day of Pentecost himself, explaining how the Holy Spirit coming down upon them was God's way of showing that this was meant to be, how this was a fulfillment of Scripture. In Acts chapter 2, in verses 17 through 21, he shows how the prophet Joel has been fulfilled. And you notice there in verse 21, he says at the end there, that it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So we see the Bible says, yes, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So what do you mean that there's people who won't be in heaven? What do you mean there's not everybody who's going to be saved from calling on the name of the Lord? And in Romans chapter 10 and verse 13, we see the exact same verse quoted. And he's showing there that there's something far more important than just calling him the Lord. If you notice again from our text passage that there is fine print attached to calling on the name of the Lord. And that is doing the Father's will. And if you look in the book of Hebrews in chapter 10, I want you to turn here with me and notice that Jesus is the perfect example of us doing the Father's will. Come with me to Hebrews chapter 10, if you don't mind, and begin reading with me in verse 1. The context of the whole book of Hebrews is things that are better. Better covenants, better promises, and in this case, a better sacrifice. In Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 1, the Hebrew writer here says, "For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins? But in those sacrifices, there is a remainder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, 'Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God.' After saying above, 'Sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law,' continuing in verse 9, he says, then he said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will.' He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." If you could summarize these verses, it would be in how Jesus made it his life's goal to do God's will. He was going to do the will of the Father even up until the point in which he would die on the cross to offer that forgiveness of our sins. And I appreciate Hunter this morning leading us in Lamb of God, because he was indeed the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's what we're told in John chapter 1. He made it his aim to be pleasing to God. But not only did he do what God expected of him, he spoke what God expected of him also. If you come with me back to the book of John, back to the Gospels, I want you to notice what Jesus says there in John chapter 12 about how he spoke exactly what God told him to speak. Nothing more, nothing less. In John chapter 12, beginning in verse 44 and going down to the end of the chapter, you notice what he says there about speaking exactly what God intended for him to speak. John chapter 12, beginning in verse 44, John the apostle, whom Jesus loved, record these words of Jesus where he cries out and says, "He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. He who sees me sees the one who sent me. I have come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me. If we're going to be pleasing to God, if we're going to do God's will, we must also speak where the Bible speaks, if you will, and be silent where the Bible is silent. We're going to speak as Jesus spoke. Because if you notice there again in verse 48, notice what he says there. He says again, he who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. And he gives that standard as the word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. A question for everybody this morning, and you can answer this for your own self. Do you call Jesus the Lord? Why or why not? If you call Jesus Lord this morning, why is it that you do that? Do you do it because your friends do it? Because your family does it? Do you do it because it seems to be what everybody tends to do? But if you don't call Jesus Lord, why is that the case? Again, is it because family says that he's not the Lord, that he was just a good moral teacher? That he was just a prophet? That he was just a man? We all know C.S. Lewis, the author of Mere Christianity, The Screwtape Letters, The Chronicles of Narnia. He had this quote in his book, Mere Christianity. And I want you to notice here what he says. He says, I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. Lewis continues and says he would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. This morning, as we're thinking about being pleasing to God, who is it that we say Jesus is? Jesus asked that very question of his disciples in Matthew chapter 16. When he asked them, who do you say that I am? You know what Peter said there. He said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so I extend that same question to each and every one of us. Who do we say Jesus is? We can't come to him saying that he's just a good moral teacher, because he's not. He was not simply that. Nobody of that magnitude, with those miracles, with those powerful sayings that we read about in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. Of all the things that he did to help the people see that he was the Messiah, there is no way he could be just a good moral teacher. He's either the Lord, a liar, or a lunatic. And may we all strive to see that he is the Lord. Because if we're going to call Jesus the Lord, it means we're going to submit to his authority. And in Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 through 5, you know this story of the Transfiguration. How Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up onto the high mountain. How they see this bright light. Jesus is talking with Moses and Elijah. And as Peter is saying, it's good for us to be here. We need to build three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And you remember what happens next? That cloud overshadows every one of them. And a voice from heaven cries out saying, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Or hear ye him, as the old King James translation would say. If we're going to call Jesus Lord, we must be willing to listen to him. And as Matthew chapter 28 in the Great Commission, Jesus himself saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And so we as Christians, if we're going to call Jesus our Lord, we are going to submit to His authority. We're not simply going to call Him Lord and just do whatever we want to. Because Jesus in Luke chapter 6 and verse 46 would say, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say?" We got to make sure we're doing what God expects of us. Back in our text passage of Matthew chapter 7, in verse 22, you notice there that these people who are crying, "Lord, Lord," you notice there that they continue that statement of saying, "Lord, Lord," and they say, "Did we not prophesy? Did we not cast out demons? Did we not perform many miracles?" And notice that phrase there with all of those three things. "Did we not do these things in your name?" And the question then becomes, well, aren't we to do everything in Jesus' name? Aren't we to do everything with His authority? Yes. Yes, we are to do things with His authority. But let me tell you something. For those of you that are younger, you could probably appreciate these kind of memes. But this says here, one does not simply take the name of Jesus and attach anything to it. Have you ever sat and thought about that? How a lot of people through the course of time have taken the name of Jesus and attached it to whatever they wanted to do. We see a lot of things happen in the name of Jesus with the Crusades of old. We see a lot of things happen even in modern times where people will say, "We're doing this with Jesus' authority. We've got His name stamped on, so we should be fine." But that's not the case. Because if we're going to allow ourselves to do things with the name of Jesus, we've got to remember from 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that we are Christ's ambassadors. If you want to turn over here with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I want you to consider for just a second these verses here about how we are indeed ambassadors for Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 19, in fact, I would like for us to begin reading in verse 18 and go down to verse 21, the end of the chapter here. And I want you to notice what he's talking about. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 18, you see Paul here talking about the temporal versus the eternal here. He says, "Now all these things are from God who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore," he says in verse 20, "we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." We need to understand, folks, that if we're going to call ourselves Christians, that we are representing Christ wherever we may be. And so it should be our goal to strive to help reconcile people back to God. And I love how he says there in verse 20, "We beg you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God." Because that is the goal of our life, is to try and implore people to see the need for Christ and for the salvation that He alone can provide. Because if you remember again from Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, where Peter himself said, "Neither is there salvation found in anyone else, for there is no other name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved." It's my plea to you, if you have not yet been baptized for the forgiveness of your sins this morning, that you will avail yourself of that. Because if you do that, you will feel so much better. You will know that your life has been changed. And Matthew Henry, who wrote a very thick commentary, had a very good observation with regards to this verse. In his language, he says here, he shows by a plain remonstrance that an outward profession of religion, however remarkable, will not bring us to heaven unless there is a correspondent conversation. He's basically saying there, he hates outward religion. He hates outward religious appearances if there is no relationship to substantiate it. And if you look back in Matthew chapter 15 for just a second here, in Matthew chapter 15, You probably know the verses that I'm going to read here, but I would like for you to read them along with me. Because you notice here in Matthew chapter 15 in verse 1, we see that the scribes and the Pharisees are getting on to the disciples and essentially getting on to Jesus for not washing their hands before they ate. And in verse 3, Jesus gets on to them and says, "Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you has been given to God, he is not to honor his father or his mother. And by this you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your traditions." And notice there what he says in verses 7 through 9. He says, "You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." These Pharisees had been caught up in the externals for so long. They were so focused on their traditions, on their own interpretations of Scripture, that they forgot what was really important. And in Matthew chapter 23, we don't have time to read the whole chapter this morning. But in Matthew chapter 23, we know this to be the woe chapter. Now I'm not saying it's like, whoa, hold on. This is woes, condemnations being pronounced upon the Pharisees. And you see several different ways in which he describes how they were so focused on the outward that they've neglected the inward. And it's my hope and prayer that even here in this place at Harvest Church, that we allow ourselves to not focus so much on the externals, but the reason why we come together. Because we don't want to treat the Lord's Supper. We don't want to treat singing. We don't want to treat prayer. We don't want to treat hearing God's Word taught in our hearing as a checklist. Saying, "I walked in through the doors, check, I'm here." Saying, "I partook of the Lord's Supper, check, I sang, check, all that." Because in doing so, we're no different than the Pharisees of old. And so we need to be careful about that. The question there says, do you fear this message? Do you fear this text message right here? Where again it says, "I never knew you. You didn't do my Father's will. Depart from me." It's my hope and prayer that you're not fearing that message. But maybe you are. I want to ask you a few questions, considering 1 John for a little bit here. In 1 John chapter 1, I want you to ask yourself, am I walking in the light? Am I practicing the truth? Am I walking in the light as He is in the light? Knowing that His blood will cleanse me of my sins if I confess them and ask Him to forgive me of those things. Am I keeping His commandments? Am I guarding them with my life? That's what the word keeping there means in that context. It doesn't simply mean to obey, it means to guard them with our lives. And if you look there in 1 John chapter 2, I want you to notice how he says it. Come with me to the book of 1 John chapter 2 and notice here. After talking about how Christ is the one who is our go-between, who is the mouthpiece for us, if you will, on our behalf, knowing that we have sinned. He says there in 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 3 and again going down to verse 6, he says, "This is how we can say we know Him, that we have a relationship with God." 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 3, says, "By this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. The one who says, 'I have come to know Him,' and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in Him. The one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as He walked." Jesus kept the commandments. Not only did He obey them, but He also guarded them with His life. Now, am I saying we're going to be perfect in keeping the commandments? Absolutely not. That's why we have the grace of God to help us with the things that we commit that go against Him. But by keeping His commandments, by guarding them with our lives and making sure we hold them dear and living the kind of life that God calls us to live, we can know that we're doing the Father's will. In chapter 3, verses 4 through 12, you see there He asks if we are practicing righteousness or lawlessness. And we need to make sure that we don't practice sin. It's not something where we just do it over and over and over. He's not saying here that it's talking about the occasional sin here. He's talking about somebody who is continually practicing lawlessness or sin. And so we need to ask ourselves, am I doing this? Am I practicing righteousness? Am I practicing the things God would have me to practice? But lastly, from the book of 1 John, beginning in verse 20 of chapter 4, I want you to turn there and ask yourself if you are loving your brother, and most importantly, loving God in the process. Come with me to 1 John chapter 4 and look with me beginning in verse 20. Notice he says there, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother. He says there again, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. Notice there again, he uses that strong language there. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Jumping into verse 1 of chapter 5, he says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Are we loving our brother like we should? Are we loving God like we should? Because in obeying what God expects of us, we're simply allowing ourselves to do the Father's will. But you notice here, Paul says something about what happens when we don't know God, or when we don't obey the gospel. Not just when we want to become a Christian, but in the hereafter. After we become a Christian, after we come up out of the waters of baptism. You notice there he says, and this is 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, in verses 7 through 9 here, he says in 2 Thessalonians 1 that those who don't know God, those who don't have that relationship with Him, those who do not continue to obey the gospel, will suffer in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who don't know God and on those who don't obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he says there, continuing, that these will suffer eternal destruction, away from the power of the Lord and from the glory of His might. I don't know about you, but I wouldn't want to be in a place where I am separate from God for the rest of eternity, being separated from my Savior, from my Creator, from the One who loved me and gave Himself for me. I wouldn't want that to be me, and I certainly don't want that for you. More importantly, God doesn't want that for you. We're told in 2 Peter chapter 3 about that very thing. If you look really quickly in 2 Peter chapter 3, I want you to notice here how he describes it. As we know, the day of the Lord is going to come. And in 2 Peter chapter 3, in verses 8 and 9, you notice here that Peter gives us some encouragement to remember something. In 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 8 and going down into verse 9, it says, but do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. He wants us to be able to have that relationship with Him. He wants us to be able to come to repentance. He doesn't want any of us to suffer hell. But there will be people in this life who will suffer it. Maybe even those that were close to us, simply because they chose to not obey Him in this life. And so with the children of Israel, you know that throughout their history, they had been people who would not be pleasing to God. They always complained. They always did things that God did not want them to do. And as a result, they were taken into captivity. And in Romans chapter 10, if you don't mind turning there really quickly. Romans chapter 10, we referenced verse 13 earlier. But you notice there, if you begin reading in verse 14, how it talks about what calling on the name of the Lord involves. It says there again in Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse 14, "How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, 'How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things.' However, they did not all heed the good news, for Isaiah says, 'Lord, who has believed our report?' So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. But I say, surely they have never heard, have they? Indeed they have." And he quotes Psalm 19, where he says, "Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. But I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? First, Moses says, 'I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding will I anger you.' And Isaiah is very bold and says, 'I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. But as for Israel, he says all the day long, 'I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate or contrary people.'" The fact of the matter that Israel is now no longer God's chosen people, but Christians today, is because of that verse right there in verse 21, where he says again, "All the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people." And so it's my hope and prayer that that's not you this morning, that you're not going to be further disobedient, because God is holding out His hands to save you this morning if you have not yet become a Christian. Because when you think about what we've discussed this morning, there are some conversations that will make you afraid in this life. But this conversation we've talked about this morning from Matthew 7 verses 21 through 23 is far worse. And so it's my hope and prayer that you'll take these three things with you as you go throughout your day. Number one, He knows if you call Him Lord, but don't commit to Him. He knows if you're going to call Him the Lord, but not actually commit to living your life for Him. Number two, He knows if you have a religion, an outward demonstration of your faith, without a relationship to be involved. You can do all the right things, you can say all the right words, you can do everything right. You can say everything right. But if you don't have a relationship with God, with His Son, Jesus Christ, it's for nothing. And lastly, He knows if you practice lawlessness with a pretense of serving Him. He knows whether or not you're truly serving Him. Because you can be here in this place, taking up a seat in a pew, and looking like you're a Christian. But if you're doing that and then going home and just doing whatever you want to every other day, again, it's for nothing. So as we wrap up our time together and thinking about this dreadful conversation with Jesus, it's my hope and prayer that you will not let it be something you fear, but rather you'll live your life in a way that says that Jesus will be able to say to you when that time comes in which He will judge all mankind, it's my hope and prayer that He will say, as He did in Matthew chapter 25, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." And as He would say in verse 34 of that same chapter, "Come, you blessed of my Father. Receive the kingdom that has been prepared for you." And this morning, if you are here and you realize that you are not a Christian, maybe you're here this morning and you've heard these things being discussed and you realize that your life is not what God expects you to be. If you are outside of Christ and you realize that He is the Son of God, make it known that you believe that. Confess that to us this morning, that you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And then you must repent of your sins. You must say, "I'm going to have nothing more to do with my sinful life, and I'm going to be buried with Christ in baptism, to have my sins forgiven, to come up out of that water through faith in the powerful working of God that raised Jesus from the dead." That's Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12. But maybe you're here and you are a Christian. Maybe at one point you came up out of the waters of baptism to start that new life and you've allowed sin to come back in. Again, we're told from 1 John chapter 1 that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Don't let this conversation be something that you'll wind up hearing at the end, but rather let it be something to where you can be encouraged to live the life that God has called you to live. And if you're subject to the invitation in any way this morning, we encourage you to come now while together we stand and sing the song that's been selected.